If you would please turn with me for the scripture reading this morning is Judges 19, verses 22 through 30. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, that is page 219. Again, Judges 19, 22 through 30, page 219. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do such a vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out to you now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was, until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the door of the house and went out to go his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. And then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went his way to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or has been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up through the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak."
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we desperately need your help. Lord, we need your help to understand this. We need your help to see the significance of it. Father, I desperately need your help to be able to communicate your truth. So help us, Lord. Help us because we really need to learn. We need to be instructed in the way of righteousness. Lord, we have come in from a week of being bombarded with this world and all that the world has to peddle us and offer us. And we confess, Lord, that far too more than we'd like to admit, we have purchased what the world has sold us. And we've believed the things that the world has been screaming into our ears all these weeks and years. We know, Lord, that we desperately need to be changed. We need to be conformed to your word. We need to be conformed to the image of your Son. And Lord, there's much in the way that would distract us from that. We know that we have an enemy, the devil, who is going around like a roaring lion. He's prowling and he's looking for us. He's looking to destroy us. Lord, we have flesh that it seems to be screaming at us as we walk further into the Christian life, as we go against the grain of how we have been made in terms of our sinful nature. Lord, our flesh just screams out for indulgence. And Lord, there too, we have indulged our flesh far too often. Lord, there are things here in this place and things on our minds that would seek to distract us from hearing your word properly. Lord, there are situations and circumstances and sins perhaps in the lives of all of us here that would make us take our eyes off of you and off of your word. Lord, there's distractions in terms of just perhaps the people that we're sitting around today. And we ask, Lord, for your own glory and for our eternal good, that these distractions would be removed from us, that we would be able to gaze into your word and not just see the horrible realities that it portrays, but more importantly, that we would see the solution that it offers through the gospel. And so, Lord, would you please speak to us even through this passage? And Lord, would you please help me to speak like I ought, and to make things clear like I ought to speak with boldness like I ought. And Father, empower these people as well, Lord, by your Spirit to hear these words and so be changed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're here at this passage, and I've been punting this passage for a whole month now, kicking the can down the road. And I suppose I can't put it off any longer. We're back here after a new year. We're ready to get into a new, back into the old swing of things. We've got some cleanup work to do in Judges. Lord willing, we'll finish up this series in Judges in the next couple of weeks. But we are at this uncomfortable passage, one that I've been dreading since the beginning of the book. But this gives us a really good opportunity for us to see if we really believe what the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16. Do we really believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God? And further, do we really believe that all Scripture, every passage, every verse, is profitable for us? And that it's for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. Do we really believe that? It's easy to say in theory, but then when you stumble upon a passage like this, it really puts that belief to the test, doesn't it? Is there anything good? First of all, are we sure that God wrote this? Are we sure that God put this in His Word? And then secondly, are we sure that this is good for us to know and to think about and to talk about? Seems kind of wrong. Well, as for the first part of that question, I believe that rather than cast doubt on whether God, this book is God's Bible and God's Word, I think passages like this actually give the evidence that it is God's Word. You know, we're told by people that are enemies of the Bible that this is not the Word of God. This is rather just a book that men made up thousands of years ago, long time after the events that it's recorded, but these men got together and they wanted to establish a religion, and so they wrote these things down. These are the words of mere men. That's what we're told. But rather, I believe that passages like this, the fact that the Bible has a passage like this in it, is really good evidence to me that the Bible is what it says it is, that it's the Word of God rather than the Word of man. Because I know man, I think I do, I've been around man for 37 years, I think I've got a pretty good handle on what man would do if he was writing a book. And what we would do is that we would write a book where all of the heroes are squeaky clean. And they're wonderful people, and they do all kinds of right things. What we like to do whenever there's something kind of unsightly or surly is we like to paper over that. We like to cover over that, right? We don't like that kind of thing to be brought out into the forefront. And so here's an example for you. I was once part of a church where a missionary came to do a presentation about his work in Haiti. And this man was working for a number of years in the country of Haiti, which you know, and which he explained that night, is the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere. Over 80% of Haitians live below the poverty line. Over half of them live in abject poverty. So there's no real denying that. But anyways, in this church that night, there was a rather well-to-do Haitian woman there. And she was very, very upset that this missionary would come and make this kind of presentation about her country and show those kind of images about her country of, you know, slums and abject poverty. This lady was very upset. She thought that put her country in a very bad light. I think she would have rather the missionary got up and spoke about, you know, the upper and middle class of the country, and the place showed videos of the places that they lived in and the jobs that they had. The idea here, this woman, by the way, is not very unique. All of us, I think, are like that. We don't like to talk about the skeletons in our closet. We don't like to talk about the the rather unmentionable people in our family tree and all the rest. We like to paper over history. And so the fact that this Bible contains passages and stories like this is really good evidence to us that mankind didn't make this up on his own and write this on his own. God wrote it, and God is full of truth. God is the truth. He's not going to paper over the harsh realities about human existence. And so we can have confidence even when we come to a passage like this, especially when we come to a passage like this, that this is the very word of God. Now, what about the second part? Do you believe that this being the word of God, this passage in particular, is profitable? Should we be spending time on a Sunday morning like this talking about this passage? A lot of people would say no. A lot of pastors would say no. They would say, no, you got to skip over that stuff. That doesn't really resonate with people. It's not relevant to them. Do you believe that every single passage of Scripture is profitable and that it's good for us and it instructs us, it reproves us, it trains us in righteousness? If that's the case, then we can know with confidence as we come to this passage that there is something in here for us to know and for us to learn and to be changed by. And I've used this analogy, I know, lots of times before, so forgive me if you're starting to get sick of it. But I think deep down, we want someone to tell us the truth about the way things actually are. And so, for example, if you go into the doctor and he's concerned about cancer, right? He has you run the tests, and then you come to his office, and he's got the images that he puts right up there on the screen where you can see. In situations like that, even though it's hard, we want that doctor to tell us the truth. We want to see the image ourselves. We want to see the dark spots where no dark spot should be. We want the doctor to give us his straightforward analysis. We want a proper diagnosis of our problem. And then we want a realistic prognosis of the problem, right? We don't want this doctor to just kind of paper over things and soften things for us because he knows we don't like to deal with the hard stuff. No, we want that doctor to give us the truth. Because only when we have a full picture of what our problem actually is, only then will we be in a position to really accept and receive the solution to that problem, the cure for our problem. In the same way, passages like this are good because they force us to take a long, hard look at our reality, which is the fact that we have a sinful nature. And it does us no good to paper over that or to gloss over it or to turn away from it, because if we do, then we also turn away from the remedy for that sin, the cure for that sin, which is found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think it is profitable that we would look at this passage today. I think it is good for us to just look sin full in the face, squarely in the eyes, and not turn away in horror so that we can understand what our problem is, but more importantly, so that we can understand the glorious solution that God has put forward in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's dive into this passage, and I'd encourage you to look this sin full in the face. Again, so that we might be taught and reproved and corrected and trained in righteousness. Let's structure our thoughts this morning simply along these two lines. Let's look first at the particulars of this passage, and then secondly, we'll try to figure out the point of this passage. Very simple structure. This is how we read the Bible anyway. We want to just take in the particulars of this passage and then try to understand what the point of this passage might be. Let me just take a sip here. So first, the particulars of this passage. I think it's important that we go through this because it's been a full month since we've been in our study in the book of Judges. And you may have forgotten that we are actually in the middle of a story. We began the story a month ago before the holidays, and we discovered that the main characters in this story are a Levite, that is someone who's supposed to be a man of God, from a tribe dedicated for the service of the Lord. There's a Levite, and he's got a concubine. Now it's not quite a wife, but it's not quite an anonymous partner either. It's basically the ancient equivalent of living with a girl. And this is the arrangement that he had with this woman. And they're traveling back to Bethlehem together with their servant boy. They have, if we back up a little bit more in the story, we discovered that this concubine had been unfaithful to this man. And she had run away from him, left him, and boomeranged back into the place where she knew that where it was safe. That is the household of her father back in Bethlehem. And after three or four months, this Levite goes and he tries to speak kindly to this woman. He wants her back. He wants to try to patch things up with her so that they can carry on a relationship. And so he goes to Bethlehem with that in mind. He brings a spare donkey, thinking that the outcome will be positive. And sure enough, it is positive. They are able to patch things up. He was able to speak kindly to her. It appeared that she was ready to be received back and all the rest. And we discover that here that there's another character, and that is this concubine's dad. And as it turns out, this father is overjoyed at this reunion. Probably the main reason he's overjoyed is because suddenly he's got prospects for his daughter again. She's not going to be living with him for the rest of his life. And so he's over the top happy about how she's going to be going back with her quasi-husband. And so he says, come on, stay, let's party. Let's rejoice over this. And he's able, believe it or not, this man, the Levite, wasn't planning to stay at all. He was planning to just get his concubine back and travel back to their home right that same day. But this man was able to persuade them to stay for 3 days initially, and then he was able to persuade them to stay a fourth day, and then a fifth day. And then it got to a point where the Levite's like, no, we really got to get going. And so they were able to leave. But what this showed us, you'll remember, is that this is a wonderful example, even though it's pretty over the top. It still stands as a wonderful example of the hospitality that was right to offer in that day and age. This is what God's people would be expected to offer to guests, especially to family. So the generous hospitality offered by this concubine's father stands in a stark contrast for the next part of the story. Because they got off to a late start, you know, they were having a leisurely breakfast with this father-in-law, they got off to a late start, and they weren't able to make it all the way home. They got about halfway in their journey, and they realized it's getting too dark to travel. We got to get off these dangerous roads before we get robbed or mugged or worse. And so the servant boy that's with them suggests that they stop for the night in a town called Jebus. But the Levite thought, no, we don't want to do that because these Jebusites, they're not Israelites. They're not our brothers. They're not our friends. We've got no idea what they might do to us. We've got no confidence that they're going to be able to treat us properly. And so the Levite said, let's go a little bit further, because if we go to the next exit up, that's Gibeah. And that's the tribe of Benjamin. These are our brothers. These are fellow Israelites. We ought to be able to expect generous hospitality from fellow Israelites. But when they got there and they started hanging around the town square, because that's in that day, that's how you drop the hint that you want to be invited over. You know, you just hang out and have that desperate look in your eyes. And the people that are walking through the square coming back to their homes after a day's work, they get the hint, or they're supposed to get the hint, and they're supposed to invite you and your livestock and all the rest into their place, and they're supposed to refresh you with water and drink and feed your livestock and all the rest. But these people, the Levite, the concubine, the servant boy, these donkeys, they just stood there for a long time. You know, they were starting to look like a computer geek at a Sadie Hawkins dance. They were just standing around. No one was paying any attention to them. People were walking by, looking down at the ground, you know, walking down on the other side of the square. People were, you know, pretending to be on their cell phones with their friends, you know, so that they wouldn't have to offer these guys any hospitality. No Israelite offered them hospitality. That is until an older man came back. He was coming back from working in the fields, and he wasn't even a man from Gibeah. He was just a kind of a sojourner there. It wasn't his home area. He was from a different tribe. But anyway, he saw that this man and this concubine needed refreshment, and he offered them hospitality. So that's good, right? That's relatively good. We start that story with a good picture of hospitality. Then we see that there's also bad hospitality. There's no hospitality given where it should be. But then it ends with good hospitality shown again. You know, it's kind of one of those bookend things. And so it seems like that's a story with a happy ending. It's this farmer, he saves the day. He's a hero, you might say. But unfortunately, the story isn't over. Like I said, that's just the beginning of the story. We're now in the middle of the story, and it's gone from relatively good to bad, back to relatively good, but now it's going to get really ugly. Okay, so let's keep going, and we'll have to look at the ugly particulars of this passage. So here, the scene is set. They're sitting around the dinner table that night. This old farmer has provided for them lavishly. They're having a great time. They're both from the same hometown back in the hill countries of Ephraim. And so, you know, they're probably yucking it up, comparing notes about the people and the places of the old country and all the rest. You know how that can go. And suddenly there came a knock at the door. And it wasn't one of these. It wasn't like some guy yelling, "Heidi ho, good neighbor." It was a pounding on the door. And literally the text reads that the men of the town were leaning on the door. They're trying to burst the door open. They're pounding on it. This is big bad wolf style knocking. They want something inside those doors. They have a determination to get it. So the men are beating on the door. They're knocking hard on it. And these men are described for us in the text as worthless fellows. Worthless fellows. That's really an interesting descriptor. It's a phrase, if you've read your Old Testament, it's a phrase that crops up time and time again. It's a common, it's a stock phrase for a group of people that are just evil, with evil inclinations, who are up to no good. Literally, it means sons of Belial, which means sons of the devil. These are guys that are bent on doing the devil's work, and consequently they have no real value. They've got no worth. They're worthless fellows. And here's what they're up to here. They're up to absolutely no good. They surround the house, they pound on the door demanding, "Bring out the man who came into your house that we might know him." Now, I suppose I don't need to tell you that these worthless fellows aren't asking to get to know the guy. You know, they want to find out a little bit about his life history and just hang out with him a little bit. No, they want to know him in the biblical sense of that term. They are expressing in no uncertain terms their desire to have homosexual relations with this guest. Okay, there's no downplaying of that at all. Now, let me just offer a warning here before we go much further. If you're the kind of person that's accustomed to thinking that homosexuality is about the worst sin you could ever imagine, and I know many of us are tempted to think that, but if you're one of those people that thinks that, I want you to just understand as we go further that their expression of homosexuality, their desire to engage in it, is really just the tip of the iceberg here. It's really just the appetizer in this smorgasbord of sin that's found in this passage. Okay, it goes on from there. So I just give you that aside. In verse 23, we read that the old farmer, the master of the house, he goes out and he wants to try to talk some sense into the men of the neighborhood. He says, no, brothers, don't do this. Don't act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, under my roof, under my protection, don't do this wicked and vile thing. Right? This is a pretty good start. This farmer still seems like a good dude. Here he is, putting some distance between the men and his guest, and he goes out and he says, no, this is wrong, don't do this. This man has been brought under my care, and it would be a violation of my honor if you were to do this, if you were to violate him in this way. Don't do this wicked thing. Again, seems like he's on the right track, but then it all goes horribly wrong because he's got an idea. He's got a substitution for these guys. He says, I've got an idea. Instead of violating my male guest, I've got a couple of women here that you can violate. I've got a daughter. I've got a virgin daughter who's never known a man. You can have her. He's got a concubine. You can have her, and you guys can do to those two women whatever you want, whatever seems right in your own eyes. It's horrible. It's despicable. You thought that this guy was on the right track, but then he goes and in an effort to uphold his honor and to protect this man in his care, he offers the most despicable thing that you can imagine, that his own daughter would be violated. He's ready, like Jephthah, to sacrifice his own daughter for what he believes is the right thing to do. And it's absolutely the wrong thing to do. Now, a story like this messes up all of our categories. We have no idea, a lot of the times, who is the hero and who is the villain. Who's the guy that we're supposed to be sympathetic towards? In this case, it's easy. It's the virgin daughter. She's looking at her dad like, what? What? We can feel sympathy for her, but for the rest of these characters, it's hard to know even who to align yourselves with. We thought that the old farmer was the good guy, but now we discover that he's horrible. Maybe it's the Levite. Maybe it's the Levite who's the hero of this story. After all, here's a guy who went and tried to be reconciled to his concubine, and they were, and now he's bringing her back to his home. Maybe this Levite, this man of God, is the one who will do the right thing in this passage. But then as soon as you start thinking that, here's the Levite opening up the door and throwing out his concubine, slamming the door behind her and locking it. Do you see that in the text? That's what's happening. You might think the text says that it's the old farmer that took his concubine, but no, it's the Levite who throws out his own concubine, the woman that he had just labored to go to get, so that he could have a restored relationship with her. Suddenly, she's thrown on the altar of his own self-preservation. And it's just cowardly. It's despicable. Again, the only one that our compassion is drawn towards is the virgin daughter. Actually, the text leaves it unclear whether she was part of this or not, whether she got spared, whether the concubine was enough to satisfy this crowd. But you feel compassion certainly for these women who seem to be, and it's not just in that time, is it? It's in our time as well, but it's the women who are sacrificed, and their honor and their dignity are sacrificed in order to attempt to maintain male dignity, and it's despicable. So the morning light finds this woman lying face down on the porch. And you can kind of get this picture in your mind's eye. She's laid out there. She's got no strength left. And she's actually reaching out for the threshold of the door. And that is a tragic picture that the author is creating, because here's a woman that's trying desperately to get back into the house, the source of her protection. She's trying to at least knock on the door, but she doesn't even have the strength to go the next inch. It's horrible. And out of all of the despicable particulars of this passage, for me, the most horrifying, the most chilling one is found in verse 27. Look at this. It says, and her master rose up in the morning. He rose up in the morning. You know what that means? That means that he went to sleep. As soon as he threw his concubine out to these animals, he was able to climb up to bed, fluff up his pillow, and fall fast asleep. That, as I said, it is chilling. This woman's getting gang raped all night long, and he's sleeping like a baby. And then when he wakes up in the morning, he opens the door. You know, he's starting to pack the camels, and he opens up this door, and it's almost like this woman is in his way. He's got to walk over her. It's an inconvenience for him. And he says, "Come on, woman, get up. It's time to go." As if nothing ever happened. That's about as cold as you can get. Except it's not as cold as you can get, because as soon as he gets home, he takes this woman, and here's another thing that the text is unclear about. It's unclear whether this woman died at the hands of this angry pack of men from Gibeah, these animals, or was this woman still alive on the porch? Was the woman still alive when the Levite put her on the donkey and brought her home? It kind of appears that she might have been, which means that it was the Levite that finished her off. It was the Levite that murdered his concubine, because he took her, he takes a knife to her body and totally dismembers it. He cuts it up into 12 pieces, tearing it limb from limb. Again, folks, this is horrible, but let's not flinch away from this. Let's look at this and see what's going on here, because the Bible is the only book that's going to tell us the truth and tell us what the problem is. So he cuts up her body into 12 pieces and then UPSs it all over the country, one member, one body part to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And what we're going to see, Lord willing, next week is that this is a call to arms. This is this Levite's bright idea for getting all of the rest of the tribes of Israel to come together and to fight against this wicked tribe of Benjamin. And we're going to find that it's a pretty effective hint. The people get the hint pretty well. But this doesn't excuse the grisly, horrifying way that the Levite called these people to action. How should he have called the people to action? First of all, he should have repented of his own sin and his own part in the matter. And then if there was anything left for Benjamin and for Gibeah, then he should have called upon the Lord for vengeance. But no, this is his bright idea for getting all of the Israelites involved in war. And what we discover from all of these particulars of this passage is that it's just one big mess. This is a horrifying, chilling, this has got to be the worst, the most despicable passage in all of Scripture that I can think of. Well, there's one last particular that's recorded for us in verse 30, and that is the reaction of the recipients of these grisly packages. The people of Israel, you can imagine what it would be like to open up that box and to see, and perhaps to see the note that's accompanied with it that gives some of the backstory. They say this, they're astonished, they're flabbergasted. They say, "Such a thing has never happened. It's never been seen in all of Israel's history." In other words, the nation has sunk to a new low. This is the worst that it's ever been. And again, it's hard to know if they're talking about the packages that they received or if they're talking about the events that precipitated sending those packages, the rape from the men of Gibeah. It's hard to know exactly what they're talking about. And again, I think the author is purposely ambiguous here, because the point is that it's all horrifying, every single aspect of it, from start to finish. There's nothing in this that's good. It's all brutal. It's all horrible. So those are the particulars of the passage, and I appreciate your letting me spell some of those out for you. I know it's difficult, but we obviously can't end there, right? This isn't just some gratuitous description of horror. Rather, in the face of such horror, when you see the sin of that kind of level, it demands that we take action. It demands that we say something about it. Do Do you see what the Israelites say? They realize they had to say something about it. You can't remain unmoved when you hear about things like this or when you see things like this. You have to think something. You have to say something. And so the Israelites give us the right response here. They understood at the end of verse 30 that you have to consider it. You have to take counsel about these things. You have to speak in the light of these things. And so we move now, secondly, to the point of the passage. Again, this is forced on us if we want to just learn from this and profit from this. We have to understand, what is the point? Why is this in the Bible? What is the author of the book of Judges? And above him, what does our God and our Father want us to believe and understand when we come across a passage like this? What are we to think about these things? And then secondly, what are we to say? I have to wrestle with this every week. What is the point of this passage? What do I think about this? And what on earth am I going to say? We have to say something. And the first thing I'll say is this. Perhaps this passage sounds familiar to you. Maybe you've heard about, maybe this is kind of ringing some bells in your mind when you hear this. And it might sound familiar because if you were to turn on your TV or turn to a news site on the internet, if you were to watch the local news or the national news, you would undoubtedly come across a story like this. Not exactly in these details, but if you've got the stomach to listen to any current news report, you're going to see, you're going to discover grisly, horrifying things that took place this day, not just in this world, but in our nation, in the United States of America. So you flip on that news station and you're going to hear things about intimidation and abuse of children and women. You're going to hear about gang rape. You're going to hear about homosexuality. And actually, the homosexuality, if you hear about that, that won't be in the bad news part of the news report. That'll be in the good news, you know, the feature story with the smiling news anchors and all the... That's where you'll hear about the homosexuality. But every single one of the elements of this story, you'll hear in a nightly newscast. And that's because we live in a culture, we live in a society that has sunk to this depth, that lives in this realm of sin. And in a culture like this, well, these things are just par for the course. They make the nightly news cycle. The reason that this is the case is because all of this grisliness, all of this horrifying detail here, and all of the things that we would discover in our own country if we were to open up our eyes and ears, it's all the inevitable result of what happens when a society rejects God, God the Creator, right? The one true and living God. When a culture turns its back on that God and turns its back on his way and his will, and seeks instead to do whatever is right in their own eyes, you're going to get this kind of stuff. It's inevitable, as I said. And I think the best part of the Bible that shows this, probably the clearest sections of Scripture that makes this case, is Romans chapter 1. And Romans chapter 1 tells us that when a people reject their Creator, when they refuse to acknowledge God, when they refuse to give thanks to God, well, then, as an expression of God's wrath against that kind of a culture and that kind of a mankind, God gives them over. Essentially, he takes his hands off and he says, okay, you want it? You think you're so smart? You think you're so wise? Well, then, here you go. And here's the mess that you can have. You can have exactly what you desire. You desire unnatural relationships with the same sex? Well, here you go. You can have it. Here you go. Gay marriage gets put through every state of your union. There you go. It's an expression of the wrath of God. And it shouldn't surprise us that the result is moral chaos and confusion. That's what you'll discover if you listen to the news, is that our world is so mixed up when it comes to morals and ethics because we've rejected the objective morality that comes from knowing God the Creator, and we've just come up with our own ethics, and the result is absolute moral chaos and confusion. That's why you can, you know, a construction project can be held up for months or years to save the environment of some endangered centipede. But at the same time, a woman can go into a clinic and a fetus can be evacuated out of its own environment and dismembered into 12 different pieces, and the woman can go back to work the next day and all's well. Our culture is so upside down and mixed up, and the reason is because we have rejected God, our Creator, and it shouldn't surprise us at all. In a culture like this, just like in this story, you don't know who the good guys are. You don't know who's morally commendable and who's morally despicable. It's all crazy. In the passage, you don't know how to feel about the old man. He does some things okay, some things good, some things horrible. You know, he steps out to protect this man, his guest, but then he suggests that the men engage in adultery and fornication and child abuse and rape. Do you see? In a context like this, there is no objective morality, and the result is moral and ethical nonsense and chaos. This is exactly the same thing is true in our day, and it's a shame to watch. We're watching it in real time. We can see it happening. Which is another evidence for you, if you're looking for it, that the Word of God is true. Because these things are not just predicted in Scripture, rather they're set forth as God's pattern. This is what happens when a people gives up on their Creator. Romans chapter 1 continues by describing those who have failed to acknowledge God as people being who are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, covetous, malicious. These people are full of envy, strife. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And friends, it's right that homosexuality would receive our moral indignation and condemnation, but don't be the kind of people that just single out that particular sin. Do you see in Romans 1 that it comes in a whole pile of sin, including which is things like, you know, the things that are not real sins in our minds, like gossip or disobedience to parent? Let's be very careful here. And there's a phrase in that passage that really strikes me as being appropriate. The phrase is inventors of evil. In a situation like this, in a culture like this where we've rejected God, we live in a culture that's not very productive with many things, with the things that matter, but we are very, very creative when it comes to new forms of sin, right? It seems like there's something that they're coming up with every day. So you turn on the news, you turn on to the newscast, and you'll hear about something called the knockout game, which has become popular again here, 2013. And that's when a group of worthless fellows, they make a game out of this. The object is to go up to an unsuspecting bystander and you sucker punch them as hard as you can and you try to knock them out with one shot. That is despicable, especially when the targets are elderly people and people of other races. That is despicable. It's a new form of sin in some ways. It's a new creative way to be evil. But those are the kinds of things that you'll discover in our culture. New ways to be sinful and wicked and vile. You know, you don't have to wait very long and you'll have another letter that's added to this alphabet soup of sexual perversity. LGBTQIAPKWXYZ. Right? It's just new stuff added day in and day out. When a society is bent on sin, there's no limit to the things that they can come up with. You wait long enough and you'll hear of some other kind of sexual perversity, some other phrase to describe a deplorable sexual act. And what I'm saying is this shouldn't surprise us. This all sounds very familiar to us, even though the details aren't exactly the same. This is exactly what is to be expected when a society rejects God and his moral authority, just like our culture in our nation has done. And consequently, we're reaching ever deeper levels of depravity. But if you have any familiarity with Scripture, the Old Testament especially, this passage should sound similar for a second reason, and even a more important reason. And that is because there is a very, very similar story elsewhere in Scripture. Did you pick up on this? This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah revisited. So many of the details are the same that you can't help but think that this author is doing this on purpose. The author is constructing his narrative. These things happen, but the way that he's setting them up and phrasing it is to make it obvious that we would draw those connections between Judges 19 and Genesis 19, the people of Sodom and the things that happened to him. You know that story, right? In Genesis 19 about the destruction of Sodom? Very, very similar elements and particulars of that passage. Lot's living there in Sodom, and two angels come under the protection of his roof. They are men, strangers to the city. Lot shows them hospitality. And while they're sitting there eating and drinking, men from the neighborhood come and pound on the door and demand that they have those men, that they know those men in the biblical sense. And Lot comes out and he says, no, don't do this despicable thing. Lot offers his daughters as a substitute for these wicked men. In that case, they didn't want any of the, they didn't want the substitute. They didn't want the girls. They only wanted these men. One of the differences in the story is that these men, being angels of God, were able to strike the men of Sodom with blindness so that they couldn't see or they couldn't make their way. But of course, the Levite wasn't able to do that, nor was he in any spiritual condition to do that. So there are some differences in this passage, okay? But the similarities are such that we're meant to understand something from this. One of the major differences between those accounts is that the people from Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring towns, they were pagans. They were people who had no dealings with God whatsoever. They were just out-and-out pagan foreign people who you should expect would conduct themselves in this sinful and wicked and vile way. But when we come to Judges 19, what the author, I think, really wants us to see with this connection is that here are the people of God engaging in the same thing that these wicked pagan nations did in Genesis 19. And so, here's a people who God redeemed for his own namesake, who he brought out of Egypt and made them a people so that he would be their God. He gave them a law. He gave them land and promises. And here these people are engaging in the same acts as a pagan foreign nation. This is Sodom all over again. This is Sodom 2.0. And it's despicable, especially when you consider that this is the people of God that's in engaging in this kind of sin. What a travesty it is when we discover and when we observe the people of God living and acting and thinking in the identical way to people who have no dealings with God at all, people that have never been touched by grace. When the people of God are acting in the same way as a worldly pagan person, you've got problems. What a travesty that is. What a horror that is. And how it must break the Lord's heart when he sees his people, people who are called by his name, dressing like the world, speaking like the world, doing the same kinds of things with their boyfriends as the worldly people do, making this identical entertainment choices as the world, surfing into the dark corners of the internet where the wicked world lurks, consuming that product, pornography, which, by the way, the only reason that it's so prevalent in our world, in our culture, what stands behind it is the moral equivalent of men sending women out into an angry mob and slamming the doors behind them. Fathers doing that to their daughters, allowing women to be exposed and humiliated and taken advantage of. But what a travesty it is to know that there's people of the Lord that are doing that. That there's people that God calls by his name that are lurking and surfing in those same areas. It's one thing for a depraved world to rush headlong into these things. We might expect them to. But what a travesty when the people of God engage in the same kinds of things. How it must grieve the Holy Spirit. But, you say, I don't do those things. I couldn't do those things. I'm not capable of it. I read this story in Judges 19, and I can't even relate to it. I can't relate to the level of sin that these people engaged in. If you're thinking this, I do believe, and I say this with love and grace, you need to give your head a shake. You need a reality check. You need to know what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10. In that passage, Paul tells us that stories like this one that we read in Judges 19, stories like this took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And so he warns this, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, for no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." We need to understand that we are capable of these same things. That the seeds of sin that resulted in this despicable behavior reside within us naturally. We need to come to a perspective of ourselves that's the same as the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, squeaky, clean, perfect Apostle Paul, could say honestly about himself, "I am the chief of sinners." Can you say that about yourself? Have you looked into your heart deep enough? Have you looked into your sin full in the face to the point where you can say, "No, I am the chief of sinners"? If you haven't, if you can't say that, again, you're in no position to understand the cure for your problem. You're in no position to understand and appreciate to the full extent what God has done to deal with your extensive sin problem. And what is the cure for our sin problem, by the way? As we close, we don't want to leave with just the bad news, but I want us to first grasp that there is bad news that we need salvation from. We have sinful hearts that we desperately need to be saved from. What is the cure? The cure is that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And this Son lived a life of perfect righteousness and holiness, and he went to a cross and he died there. And on that cross, Jesus experienced the full wrath of God against the full weight of sin. On the cross, Jesus was treated as if he was a child abuser and rapist, gang rapist even. He was treated as one who was an adulterer, a fornicator. Do you believe that? This is what Christ did. He offered himself a substitute for those sins, for those kinds of people, of which we are. But Jesus goes to the cross and he bears the full weight of that. He bears the full weight of that sin and the full consequence for that sin, the very wrath of God, so that people like fornicators and rapists and homosexuals and slanderers and people who are envious and greedy and gossipers, people like us, friends, so that we could be saved from that sin. And so that that sin would not be held against our account, so that we would be freed up to enjoy full fellowship with God, our Father. We could turn back to our Creator and embrace him and his ways in love. And so I would challenge you, are you here today? Are you a person that has not given their life to Christ? Then you must be a person who should expect to follow headlong in this kind of mess. This is the mess that you perhaps have already gotten yourself into, but you will certainly continue, if you continue in that direction, you will get in this kind of a mess. And I say to you today, don't do that. Understand the wickedness and the sinfulness of your heart, and then embrace the solution to that wickedness that's found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's freely offered to you. You need to embrace the Savior before you come to moral ruin. And Christian, Are you convicted, like I am, about the reality of indwelling sin and the potential that our old man has to rear his ugly head and to take us down into a world of depravity? We should take the admonition from Scripture. We've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? As Jesus died on that cross, our sin was nailed to that cross, and we bear it no more. We've died to it. Why would we go back into it? Why would we live in it as if it was an ongoing reality? And so I say, brothers and sisters, in the power of the Spirit, let us lead lives that show forth the transformative power of the gospel. Let's show to a watching world that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ really does change hearts. And may it begin with us. We pray this for God's glory and for our good. Let's close in prayer as the team comes to lead us in a closing song.